Revelation chapter 6, and we'll start there in just a moment. We have a few visitors with us. We're glad to have you and hope you will join us as we study together from the Word of God. When you look at the idea of deceiving ourselves, that's something that's common to anybody. We can look at that and see in our own lives when there have been times when we've been deceived of something, where the way we've seen ourselves is not the way that it actually is. And that is talked about in the sixth chapter there of the book of Galatians. And that's what we want to take as our context this morning. There the Apostle Paul says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." When we look at that idea, as we said, that point of not being deceived is a problem in many areas of life. But what we want to do is center in on this particular context. This context tells us a little bit about how it is that we need to consider things as they really are, and the fact that we may sometimes be deceived about ourselves. The first of those that is pointed out in this context is that there is a need for that one who's spiritual to restore that one who's overcoming a trespass. Am I the one overcoming a trespass? That's one thing that I need to look at. And if I'm one who is overcoming that trespass, and yet I don't know it, I don't recognize that or accept that, then I'm not going to have any acceptance of that correction that comes along the way. Look over in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, and in verse 12, the wise man there points out this fact. He says, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness." The difference between purity and filthiness is obvious. They thought they were pure, and yet in fact they were ones who were not washed of their filthiness. They were dirty as they could be. And so the point there in a spiritual sense is they accepted themselves as pure in the sight of God, and yet they were not. You see that problem in the New Testament when you turn over to Revelation in chapter 3 as the Apostle John writes to those at Laodicea. He notices this about them. The Lord is who he's quoting in this judgment of the church at Laodicea. Verse 15 says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." There was a way for there to be a remedy from this problem of not seeing themselves in the place that they were. And that was to look to God's rendering. He points out to them, "You think you're rich, you think you're wise, you think you're all of these things, and you're not. You're the exact opposite." And so what is the point? Verse 18 then makes that clear how it is that they could correct that. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." Obviously, he's not talking about physical gold. He's talking about that which has a true value or worth. When you talk about that which has a true value or worth, where does that come from? Well, the Proverbs had already pointed that out. The things of God were finer than gold or silver. They were to be looked at in that way. The Psalms talk about it in that same way, that the Word is that which is above what is seen in the value of gold and silver. And so when we look to God, there is a correction. The only way for us to really see ourselves as we are is what James talks about in James, the first chapter. And that is that we look into that mirror, which is the Word of God. Sometimes we judge ourselves by others or by what we used to be or by what we think about ourselves. And that isn't the right measure that's there to estimate our own value or our own place before God. The only thing that is the standard for that is the Word of God. And that's why he says you need to look to that. You need to correct your vision of what you think you are by noting the Word of God and seeing what you truly are. But there's the other side of that point as well back in Galatians chapter 6. And that is we need to see or evaluate ourselves as to whether we're the one that's overcoming a trespass. But we also need to recognize that if we are spiritual, then our place, our obligation is to be one that restores that other one. It isn't the place that we're spiritual and therefore we can just leave everything alone. We have a responsibility that comes out of that. That point is made in Luke, the 15th chapter. There are three parables that are pointed out there. There's the first one of the lost sheep. There are 100 sheep. One of them's lost. What does the master do? Does he say, well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad? No, he points out the fact he goes out to get that one that's lost. Or there's a coin that's missing. Does the woman say, well, that's only one coin. It doesn't matter to me. No, she goes and looks for that coin until she finds it. And then there is a story of two brothers. You actually have two that are lost in this particular case. The one that's lost in an obvious sense is that prodigal son, as we oftentimes talk about him. He wants the goods that are there of his father. He goes and wastes it. He's one that's given to riotous living. He finally comes to himself in a pig pen and figures out he wants to eat the slop for the hogs. And surely, even the servants in his father's house have better than that. He was lost, but now he's found. He comes back, his father rejoices about that, and then you meet the second lost son. And that's the one who thought he was right all along. Who when that lost son that was prodigal came, this lost son who wasn't seeking that one who was lost. He despised him, didn't want to have anything to do with him. He didn't recognize that he was lost. That was the point that Jesus was making in the parable with those who were the Pharisees and others who looked down on everyone else and did not see in an introspective way the fact that if they were so spiritual, they should have been out doing what Jesus was. They should have been out going toward that one who was lost and trying to bring them back into the fold. Look over in James, the 5th chapter. At the very end of that epistle, here's what the writer says. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That fact that is the necessity of all who are spiritual is we need to see the value of getting that lost soul to come back. Here's one who's lost. That isn't one that we look at and we say, well, we can despise them because they aren't as good as I am. If we're spiritual, we understand that there's a value that's out there that someone that is lost needs to be turned back into the way. You know, the fact is, every one of us was lost at some time. Every one of us who's come to that age of accountability where we've had the ability to judge between right and wrong, and we've chosen the wrong, have been involved in sin. That's what Paul said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what happens? Anyone who's now lost is one who needs to come to salvation. Because those who are in salvation, those who are saved in the sight of God, were one time in that same place of being lost. The value that's there is something that is recognized that sometimes is failed to be seen by those who think they're spiritual. You know, the fact of it is that when one comes back and that sinner repents, the point that the Lord makes is that the angels in heaven rejoice about that. Do we see that value? Do we see that necessity? If we think ourselves to be spiritual, are we out trying to get those who are lost to come back? You know, it's one thing to say, Lord, we ask you to help those who are lost. It's another thing to be the agent through which the Lord works in that. And that's what our responsibility is. That, yes, there are those who have turned from the way. How much have I done individually? Have I done anything to try to reach those that are lost and to turn them back into the way of the Lord? If not, I need to consider something. Am I really that spiritual one? Am I really doing what I ought to do? The value of that can be seen back in James chapter 5 when the point is made that that one who does that, who restores that soul, saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sin. That idea of saving a soul from death, there's nothing more valuable than that. Every piece of gold and silver and any other commodity that's of value seen on the earth cannot equate to even one lost soul. And that one lost soul that is brought back, James points out, is something that we need to have of the highest value. Recognize that. And therefore do something to try to restore that one and bring them back. But there's another one that we need to look at as a possibility of deceiving ourselves back in Galatians 6. And that is the one who sees that another is tempted and may not recognize that he himself also can be tempted. That point is made in the latter part there of verse 1 in Galatians 6, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, when one is in sin, I don't look at that and say, well, I never would do that. That guy's just got a problem. I would never do that kind of a thing. I need to recognize I could be tempted. If not by that particular sin, then I can be tempted by another sin, which is just as bad. You know, sometimes we look at things and we look at sins and we put them in a category of those who are greater than other. Well, in the sight of God, there is none that's greater than another. All of them bring me to be lost. I recognize that there are some that have a consequence that's greater than others. But the fact of it is, all sin separates us from God. That's the problem that's involved. And therefore, we need to recognize the possibility that whatever the sin may be, I might be one who's tempted in a way that would be overcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 12, I want you to think about this passage in light of the people that it was directed to. What was this Corinthian church like? It was obvious that they had a problem of a higher estimation of themselves than the Lord had. That point is made very clearly even as he starts out the book. In chapter 5, the degree of that self-deception is presented to us. You have this one who has his father's wife, and you are not sad about that. That doesn't cause you any concern. In fact, you're glad about it. You're seeing that as something of greatness about you, that you have this fellow in your midst. And Paul says, I've delivered him to Satan, and you need to recognize what he's like. That one who was involved in fornication of having his own father's wife was doing that which even the Gentiles, Paul pointed out, were not going to do many times. And yet they had accepted it. Is it a possibility that we might think we're right and yet be wrong? That's why in chapter 10 he makes a statement, first off, of all that Israel had done in the wilderness. As they had gone out of Egypt, they were accepted to be the children of God, His promised children. They were headed toward a land of promise. But then what happened? They all died in the wilderness, that first generation. Why? Because they sinned. And it's upon that very point that Paul makes this statement in chapter 10 and in verse 12. Therefore, this is a conclusion to those facts of falling in the wilderness. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If I don't think it's a possibility for me to be overcome by sin and overcome by Satan, I need to take a real look into my heart. Because what I can see then is that fact that we started with before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's me too. I did that. And if I did that, what is it? It's a fact that I can fall in sin. I've done it. That's a past history. That's not just theoretical. And so the point that Paul is trying to get them, when you think you stand, you better take heed. You better look at it carefully, because you might have already fallen, accepting as your greatness the very point that is your weakness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that point is made, but the correction of how we deal with that is also pointed out by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 17 beginning, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 17 is the warning point. It shows the fact that I may fall from my own steadfastness. Think about that for a minute. What does that word steadfastness communicate? It has to do with someone who has a stability, a firmness. Now he says you can fall from that. That's not saying someone who is always unstable, they can fall. That's saying someone who had already attained to that point of maturity and stability, that person can fall. And so the point is, everyone has that ability to go away into sin. That possibility needs to be there in our mind. Now, to go against that, what do we do? Well, that's where verse 18 comes in. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Where is that found? That's found within the Word of God. And as we look at the Word of God and understand that, we put that into our principles. And we make that a part of our mind and our mental activity and how we make our decisions and everything else. As long as we do that, we're growing. A number of years ago, I hate to think about how many, I was a football player and pressing weights and all of that. You wouldn't know that now, would you? What happened? Our coach always said one of two things is happening. You're getting stronger or you're getting weaker. You're getting better or you're getting worse. I didn't recognize the fact of that until I looked up and saw myself in the mirror about 20 years later. That was so. Either you're getting stronger and there's a progression that goes along there. You're able to lift more and more weight. All of these things are going on. You're getting better and better at this. Or you're going the other direction. There is no status quo standing still in the kingdom of God. It's one or the other. When I stop that work of growing, then what's happening with me, whether I know it or not, is I'm going downhill. I'm coming to be one who is less strong, more weak, more accessible to Satan, because what's happening to me is I'm letting that filter into my life because the Word of God isn't keeping it out. That's what God's Word does. God's Word causes us to be those who are inoculated against the power of the devil. The psalmist pointed out that out, to let me hide the Word within my heart that I might not sin. The more we put the Word of God into our heart, the more we push out the devil and the things of sin. So what's happening if we're not putting that in? The old devil's encroaching. He's getting in there. We may not see it because we may have this problem that we're talking about. A self-deception that comes from not seeing the possibility that I can be tempted and overcome in sin. But back in the 6th chapter of Galatians, there's another point that I want to raise with you. And that's found as you look at it in the difference between two things. When you notice the statement that's made in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The word burden there has to do with that which is a baros, a burden, a heaviness, a lading that is heavy, that can't be handled by just one. It has to do with something that is a massive kind of a weight. Well, that kind of thing needs to be shared by brethren, doesn't it? There are two different ones that we're going to talk about. He says in verse 2, we bear one another's burdens. And if you've got the King James Version, you notice in this same chapter 6 and in verse 5, it talks about each one shall bear his own burden, or the New King James uses the word load. They're two different words. That's something that's not real easy to see if you use a version where both of those are the same. Well, which is it? Am I to bear it myself or others to help? It's both. There is a burden that is of a heavy nature that I need to recognize I need to help my brethren with. Look over in Mark, the 10th chapter, because this is the very point that gets to the fundamental of this, or the principle of this point. Jesus says to them in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, talking about this place of leadership, of being high as the greatest one, having this greatest power as with the Gentiles. He said, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. That word slave has to do with one who's the lowest form of a slave, a bondservant, one who's captivated, one who's sold into that. That person who's made himself the very slave of everyone, the bondservant, the servant of all else, then that person has achieved greatness. That's exactly the opposite as the world looks at it. The world looks at it, if you get higher on the ladder and you become the boss, or you become the one who has that place of rule, that you're the one who has a greater value. No, you're not. The Lord made it very clear in His kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom, the thing that brings you to greatness is service. And if you want to be really great, you be the servant of everybody and no one serves you. That's the idea. So when we're ones who are looking at our brethren, we need to see that fact first. That kind of principle needs to be there in our heart, that we need to be the servants of others. Well, how do we do that in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual kingdom? Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, the point is made there. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You notice those two that are there in the middle, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Here's a place in which we can serve or bear the burdens of our brethren. That point that is there of those who are faint-hearted and who need comforting, that has to do with those who are brought little of spirit. Now, we don't say it that way. But the idea there was that their willpower, or whatever you might call it, that desire to go on and get with it, that had become something that was worn out. Let me ask you something. You ever been there? Ever been to a point that says, that's it, I can't take any more, I give up, I'm just going to quit? Everybody has been to that point in your life. I've been there in my life. Now what was needed? Somebody to give you a hand that was a hand up. To help you to be one who said, no, no, you don't give up now. You keep going. It's going to get better. Or how about that next one that's talked about in that same passage? You notice the point that he makes there, not only that you comfort the faint-hearted, but you uphold the weak. That one who is weak that's being talked about there is that one who is not just what we would call they're a little down in their strength. The point really comes from, in the original language, the one without strength or strengthless. That's the one that you help in that way, that you be one who is ready to uphold them. That word uphold gives a kind of a word picture too. Here's one without strength, and what do? You put your body with them and you help to lift them up. You ever been like that? If you've ever had an older parent or one that's been feeble and they don't have that strength, what do? You use your body with them to push up against, and they're able to stand up. It's something that is to make it possible for them to do what they could not have possibly done by themselves. Have you ever been there? Now notice that in both of these cases, they're not the ones who are unruly. That's the first point in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Those ones who are unruly, he says, you warn them. Later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said they are to withdraw from those who are unruly. The idea is one who's walking out of step, that's disorderly, that's not following the will of God. In other words, they're involved in sin. That needs to be rebuked. But here were two people, those who are faint-hearted and those who are weak or strengthless, who are not talked about as being lost in the sight of God. They're God's children. But they're going through things in which they need to have that uplifting. If we see that among our brethren, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to help. Notice in Romans chapter 15, it points out that which is, I guess you would say, the temptation of the stronger when they're in face of the weaker. It says, "When then we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So oftentimes the idea that's their problem. They need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Got all those kind of sayings that we can name, don't we? The Word of God has another one. And that is that those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. The fact is that there are some people who have a thought about something that isn't right. It's something that's not involved in sin. But they've got this kind of a, if you will, this scruple that's talked about that we need to bear with them because that's not really the important thing to deal with. What we need to do is to build that strength. In the time of the book of Romans, when it was written, it had to do with those who have a Jewish background, evidently, were thinking you still needed to have the dietary laws, the restrictions that were there to be kept in place. Or you needed to keep some of the feasts that were talked about in the Old Testament. And what was said about them? Well, when they're doing that, are they doing anything wrong? No. I don't have to have ham to be right with God. And therefore, if they accept those kind of dietary restrictions, they aren't lost. And I might not be one who keeps the Feast of the Tabernacle, but if another person did, is there anything wrong in that in and of itself? No. What I need to recognize that that person needs something of a principle behind. The principle behind was that the Old Testament law is not binding now. And until he gets that principle into his mind, I'm not going to deal with the other things effectively. And that's a point that we need to think about with those who are strong. Instead of thinking of ourselves as strong, and therefore that other person, he just doesn't know what he ought to know, and I'm just going to get rid of him. Is it possible that we might need to go back under and undergird the things that they need in order to understand more fully the gospel of Jesus Christ? This passage says that it is. And I need to recognize when there are those who have that kind of weakness, a lack of strength, maybe even without strength. If it isn't involving sin in and of itself, what do they need? They need help in coming to a point of growth. Now, I might also suggest that when we recognize that there are those who are needing those burdens borne, we also need to understand the other side of that equation in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. And that is, each one shall bear his own load. There's something that is my own load to bear. The word here is the Greek word fortion. It's a word that is a diminutive. That means it's something that's made as a little thing. When you talk about here's this one that's a burden, that's a burden that is there, a load that is too heavy to bear. Here is this load that is my own portion. It was the typical word that was used for the burden that a Roman soldier would have on his back. That was called a fortion. There is a larger word that had to do with something that was the burden or the load that a ship would bear. But this is not it. It's that little load. That load that one person could bear. There is that. And I need to understand that while others need to help me in burdens that are too heavy, too great to be borne, at a time in which I'm weak or a problem, I also need to understand I need to come to the place of bearing my own load, carrying the weight that needs to be there for me. That's the point that you notice in the parable that is given of the talents. Notice how it starts out in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 14 and 15. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Now get this, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on the journey." Now what did he do? He came back. And that one who he gave 5 talents to gained 5 more. Why? Because he had that ability. And that's why he was given more. There was an ability to do that and therefore to do more. That one who got 2 talents was given those 2 talents because that's the ability he had. And when the master came back and made him give rendering, he said, "I've gained 2 more. The master accepts him and praises him and commends him and gives him reward just like he did the other. Why? Because he fully dealt with that which he was capable of doing. But then there was another one that only had that 1 talent. What'd he do? We all know the story, don't we? He went and dug a hole in the ground, buried it there, brought it back to the master and said, "I knew you were a hard man, therefore you got what was yours. I didn't want to lose it." I didn't want the master asked him to do. He asked him to go out there and use it according to his ability. What was his ability? He was a 1-talent man. And therefore, he was to use that 1 talent in such a way that he did his very best. Had he done that, he also would have been commended in the same way. He was lost not because he only had 1 talent, but because he failed to do with that what he could. Look at the statement that's made over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, and in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the portion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." In other words, everybody has something that they can do in the kingdom of God. Now what are they to do? They're to do that. They're to use that which God gave them, and they're to do it to the very best of their ability. They don't say, "Well, look, somebody else can do this. I want to do that. I look at what I have the ability to do, where God wants me to be in that kingdom, and then do it. Put that into place in my life." I heard Tom Roberts say one time that he was just a 1-talent man peddling as fast as he could. And I thought, well, if you're only 1 talent, I'm somewhere down there in the point some odds below that. But here's the idea that's there. It's not important what God has given me. It's important that I use that. And that whether I'm one that's 5, 2, 1, or less than that, then whatever that is, to use that in such a way as in service to God. Now, when we do that, what are we doing? We're bearing our own load. We're carrying that part that we can carry. And you know what? The God of heaven has designed it in the local church and His kingdom as a whole that He raises up those that He needs. That's the point that's made very clearly. When there was a servant in the form of one who was a judge needed in Israel, it says that God raised up Gideon to do that. Now, that wasn't what Gideon thought about himself. Gideon was over there hiding away from the Philistines under the shadows and doing that kind of a sifting of the wheat away from that which was the chaff. He was one hiding in that way, and God comes and he says he's the strong. You can almost see Gideon look around behind him. Who's he talking to? But God knew what his ability was. And he called him to do more than he thought he could do. But he was to do exactly what God had raised him up to do. Folks, God's raised you up, and he's raised me up for a purpose. We have some talent that's there. It's not to let somebody else carry our load. There's a place where others need to help bear our burdens, that's right. But there's some load that's my matter, and it's yours. Our place then is to do exactly what God would have us to do to the very fullest of our ability and fully carry our own load. You see, when we look at those things, we see the things that there is a warning of Paul of deceiving ourselves. In each of those five, it's possible for us to deceive ourselves. We need to work hard to recognize that we see ourselves as we are. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer, and at the end of that prayer, we'll be dismissed from this assembly and then begin our classes at 10 o'clock.